All right, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us your grace, that you have given us your love and your righteousness and your truth this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you that you sanctify us. You have adopted us. You've given us an inheritance alongside your Son. And now, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the righteousness that you have poured out upon us. And so I pray as we turn to this text that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would understand rightly what you have written, and that we would be blessed and changed people as a result of that. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have to bear with me. I might have to sniffle a little bit throughout this sermon. I know I'm going to sound a little croakier than I usually do, but what else is new? We'll make it. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 today. We're looking at this final beatitude in this section of four that we've looked at so far in terms of these beatitudes that discuss our relationship to God, our relationship to God himself. And then we'll get to the final beatitudes, these last four really that are in this section that relate to how man deals with man, how man relates to other men. And so that's essentially what we looked at last week was in this third beatitude, the reconciliation between man and God, and the fact that he has to consecutively understand these principles that are outlined in chapter 5, starting with what's laid out in verse 3, that there has to be this entirety that's taken to the beatitudes. They're not meant to be standalone statements. Before you even get all the way down to these beatitudes, what's understood in the very beginning is that you are poor in spirit. And then because you are poor in spirit, you mourn. You mourn for your sin. And that is a humbling aspect that makes us meek, that makes us lowly when we realize the servant mindset. So that's essentially what we looked at last week, these characteristics of people who realize that when they have sinned against a holy God, they have no other recourse than his righteousness and in his mercy. And when they've sinned against a holy God, that he has to punish sin, he has to execute justice against wrongdoing, or else we will suffer the result of that. So that's essentially what we looked at. We've looked at these last three beatitudes in that regard. We realize that what's already laid clear and what's implied in the very beginning of the paragraph is that if there is a God, if there is a righteous ruler of the universe, and he has a kingdom, then there is a real sense in which we need to get in there. We want to seek that. We desire that. That there is a place, we need to have a place in that kingdom, and this entire passage is about, oh no, there's a problem. I can't get in the doors because I'm not righteous. I am not good. I am not holy like the ruler of the kingdom, and everything that is unholy and unrighteous cannot stand in the kingdom of heaven. So that forces us to this need for repentance. That forces us to this need to realize that there is nothing that's going to save us or preserve us except for his sheer mercy and grace and love that's demonstrated on our behalf. We simply have to hope and trust in him because we are poor. We are destitute. There's nothing that we have to recommend us to the kingdom. So that's essentially what we've summarized all through these last three Beatitudes. And then we get to this passage of Scripture, which is perhaps one of the most gospel-centered Beatitudes in the list here, this fourth Beatitude here that's really this final culmination of these first four. And it's telling us all of these fundamental principles about how the gospel works. That's really what all this has been about, how the gospel functions and works. And Christ is laying out the gospel almost in a pre-gospel setting, in a setting before the gospel is even immediately made clear and proclaimed openly. He's letting them know. So we're going to look at that particularly today. We're going to look at verse 6 when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you look at Luke's reading of this beatitude, it's again rather simplified from Matthew's text. It just says, "Blessed are those who are hungry now, for they will be filled." Blessed are those that are hungry now, for they will be filled. There's a whole discussion. There's a whole another scholars fight about this all the time about why these two would record these two beatitudes so differently, or at least miss certain aspects. It seems like we want to say Luke is missing certain aspects that are not communicated throughout Matthew. And just very briefly, that's because Luke is trying to communicate a different understanding. Luke is not necessarily trying to communicate the same thing. And that is absolutely and totally still within the inerrant bounds of Scripture. It is completely divinely inspired that they are both trying to communicate a different idea from the same text that they remember. And particularly what Luke is trying to remember and what Luke is trying to communicate is the fact that we should remember what we learned from the previous beatitude, which was humility, right? So bear with me here. We humble ourselves before God. We humble ourselves because he was humble. He's the example of humility. We learned that last week, right? He is the servant that we model and we emulate afterwards. But we also understand the antithesis of that, which is that those people will inherit the earth, right? The idea that there is an inheritance for those people. They have a co-heirship in his kingdom. They are co-heirs alongside Christ in this regard. So there will be a day when there will be no more, as Luke describes it, hungering or wanting or desiring for righteousness. There will be no desire. There will be no need when we enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be no unmet righteous desire. Everything will be taken care of. Everything will be filled. Everything will be satisfied for a good, glorified believer in Christ. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. Jonathan Edwards is, as we know, he was a pastor and he's a theologian, but he's also a bit of a philosopher. He likes to dabble in philosophy. And this, which is this understanding that we try to understand the world with just logic. We don't look at Scripture or anything. We just kind of look at the world and use our brains and creation just kind of figure out stuff. That's what philosophers ultimately do. And he makes this incredible statement, which he says, it's easy to understand why the Westminster Catechism writes the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He says, how can we know that? How do we know that just experientially? And he says, well, this is kind of an interesting equation. He says, well, I have this equation. He says this. We know that human beings are never satisfied with this world. No matter how far they climb, no matter what they do, whatever they accomplish, they are never, you can see human beings that make it to the very pinnacle of human achievement on this earth, and they're just not happy. They're not satisfied. It doesn't fill them. It's not enough. And so Jonathan Edwards makes the point. He says, human beings are never satisfied with this world. And if they are never fully happy with this world, and we understand that God ordains creation, if God is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful, and he created beings that are not satisfied with this world, the only chief explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for something else. We were made for something more than this world. We will be filled and satisfied and made complete by something that is not here. And that's Jonathan Edwards philosophizing for you there, but that's essentially what this statement in Luke means. We were hungry now, but we will be satisfied. And that's not at odds with the text in Matthew. That's not different from the text of Matthew, and we're going to look at that specifically here today. So that being said, I'm going to look at Matthew now, and we're going to go through this syntactically, breaking this down, and we'll see exactly what Matthew is communicating here from the words of Christ. And the first thing we see immediately is the adjective, right? Blessed, which we discussed last week. This idea of blessed, makarios. Blessed is happy, well-favored, pleased with. Someone's pleased with you, so you're blessed, you're happy, you've been given favor by the king in some regard. That's kind of the idea of this verb. And what's important about that, just to remember, when we talked about that, Christ did not say vindicated or righteous is the person who is hungers and thirsts. He says this person is blessed. They benefit from that. They are the ones that profit from that. They are the ones that truly gain from that aspect. And so when we read that and we say, well, what do we get blessed by? We get blessed when we're hungry. We get blessed when we're thirsty. That's not an immediately appealing statement, not by a long stretch. He blesses those, and we are the ones that benefit when we are hungry or not satisfied for righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, we look at the verbs next. To hunger and to thirst. To hunger and to thirst. These are pretty standard Greek verbs here. There's nothing incredible that we're going to learn by dissecting these verbs other than they mean just that. They're mostly used in context of food and water. If you look in the Greek New Testament, that's what they're used for. In fact, if you look back at Matthew chapter 4, when Christ is fasting in the desert for a very long time, it says, and he was hungry. That's this verb. The same idea. This idea of an intense desire for something life-sustaining. That's really what this drives down to. And that's fascinating because there's a lot of other words that could have been used to use that idea. He could have just said those who desire righteousness, those who want righteousness, those who passionately need righteousness. But that's not at all what he says. He says those who hunger and thirst. He uses terminology that we use for food and water to describe our need for righteousness. Why is that? Why is that different? There's this need for something life-sustaining, and the argument essentially is here, the reason that this is declared this way is because there is a greater need and a more urgent need for something to keep you alive by stating hunger and thirst. And this is something that we need to take and consider and dwell upon because we're lucky and we're very blessed. We are very thankful. We are blessed and lucky in this country in the fact that we don't really have to experience life-threatening hunger. Or if we do, it's very, very rare for the most part. And this word does not mean that. This word does not imply feeling a little bit hungry after church. This is not the word for feeling a little bit peckish or a little bit hungry because you missed a meal at work. This word implies a starvation, life-sustaining hunger. This is a much more intense hunger that's described here. We are very happy in this country, and it's a massive blessing that we enjoy that we don't really experience life-sustaining, life-threatening hunger. And then in our particular context today, we have food and water everywhere, which we're incredibly grateful for. But this is something that most of history, just bear in mind, if we look at the historical context here, the vast majority of history, and even today, a great fraction of the world does not enjoy this. They still know what it is to truly starve for something that if they don't receive it will kill them if they don't have it immediately. So, and remember, immediately in Christ's time, where your food came from and when you were going to get food was a much bigger deal back then. There were no refrigerators, there's no restaurants, there's no semis, there's no logistic structure to get you food every day. There is what you had to find, what you were going to eat. And it had to be something that you caught or killed or grew that week. You had to go get it that week and preserve it to the best of your ability, except in some very rare cases where you could preserve a few things. But for the most part, you had to go find your food, and that was a big, every morning you woke up and said, I got to go get the food, except unless you were incredibly well-to-do or incredibly rich. In fact, we have stories. I'm going to share a couple stories here of ancient famines, if you will, which is another thing that we are happy about the fact that we don't have to experience. Famines, which were a big deal back then. Famines were a massive catastrophe on a national scale. If your country just simply could not grow food that year, that ended your economy. That just brought everything, everything went through the floor. In fact, we have one recording, and there's one in ancient Egypt. There's a couple in Babylon, but one specifically in ancient Egypt that was about 1000 BC, give or take, where there was a severe famine. For whatever reason, their entire economy relied on the Nile, and that the Nile would rise and fall, depending on seasons. And for whatever reason, something happened that season, and the Nile did not come up. And so all the crops that were on the bank just dried up and turned into sand. And there's a recording where it actually states farmers were on the brink of starvation, and most of them preferred to throw themselves into the Nile rather than suffer food and starvation. Faced with the prospect of starving to death, or just drowning themselves. They chose to drown themselves. Famine destroyed entire nations back then. Hunger and thirst was something that they experienced much more regularly and was a much more intense reality for them back then. So, why does that matter here? Because to feel the level of hunger and thirst that Christ is talking about here is not just feeling a little bit empty after work, or after church, or whatever the case may be. This is a starvation-level, life-giving need for sustenance. This is, I will die if I don't have this. This is an intense desire, an intense passion for something that if you don't get it, it will kill you, or the lack thereof will kill you. One more story. There's a story I was reading recently about a World War I soldier, a British soldier. He's a captain in a British regiment in World War I. He was stationed in northern Palestine, or what would now be Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, that whole area. And it tells a story about how he's stationed in what would now be northern Israel. They're fighting the Ottoman Empire, the Turks at that point, and it's their job to essentially push their offensive as fast as they can. Their job is to push the Ottomans completely out of the Middle East to the best of their ability. So they keep moving forward, and how they survived was on a camel train. They had water and food brought to them by camel. Remember, this is World War I. They don't got tanks and planes and everything yet. They still got camels and horses. So that their food and water was brought by camel. So they reached a point where they realized to accomplish their mission to push the Ottoman Turks all the way back into Turkey, what now is modern-day Turkey, they had to leave their supply train behind. They were actually outpacing the camels. They were going faster than the supply train could keep up. There's about 6,000 of them. They leave their food and water behind to maintain their goal, and it says, we went for 2.5 days without food or water of any kind, and we reached a village in northern Syria. And this soldier recounts the story of arriving at this little tiny village in northern Syria, 6,000 British troops that are, every one of them is hungry and thirsty. There's one village well. It's just with a little tiny well, you know, just like you would think. It has one bucket. You haul up one single bucket at a time and put it back down. And for 6,000 men, they showed up, and this man's an officer. He's some level of captain or officer. We don't know if he was a believer or not, but he was at least knowledgeable about Scripture. They stated that it was their protocol that you watered the wounded and the prisoners first. That was the plan. So the officers all have to stand there by the well and police this and make sure that no one's going out of turn, no one's going out of line to take water when they're not allowed to yet. So he said, I never experienced thirst like I did when for 6 hours, one bucket at a time, we hauled up water first for the wounded, then for the prisoners, then for the conscripts and the little guys, the privates, and then finally the lower level officers, and then finally us could have water. And they sat there and doled out water for 6 hours that they could not drink. And he said, that was the time when I realized and I understood what hungering and thirsting for righteousness meant. That's what he describes in this particular text. So that's essentially what that's communicating. This is communicating this hunger and thirst that is this all-consuming and all-enlivening passion to have this need met. And that's something that we as believers need to understand. Because when we are believers in Christ, and especially at this point consecutively in the Beatitudes, these are people that understand they need to get into the kingdom, and they understand that they have a massive problem. They're sinners. And they are mourning over that fact. And then they realize that they do not have any way into this kingdom, that their sin has left them so short of God's goodness. And in fact, oppositely, that God is justified and glorified to punish them because of that sin, because of what they have done against him. Then they need something more than they need anything else that they have ever needed in their entire existence. They need some righteousness. Because it doesn't matter what else they have. It doesn't matter what else they can gain. It does not matter if they have all the wealth and all the power and fame and anything else this world can give them. None of that is more important to them than righteousness. Because without righteousness, on some level, they are going to experience torment forever. And justly so. And God will be glorified by their torment because he punished sin. So there's a point where that person is so thirsty and so hungry for righteousness because they realize that that is the only thing that will give them life. There's nothing else that is life-sustaining to that person. So that's something that we as believers need to understand. That's something that we do understand at salvation. That's something that we realize in our salvation. So what do we understand about hunger and thirst? Just briefly, some characteristics of hunger and thirst. What are some characteristics of it? I'll start speaking eventually. The first one is that it's discontenting, right? You're discontent. You're not happy until you get that thing that you're hungry for. You can give a hungry man, you can give that thirsty man that's sitting in World War I in northern Syria, if you gave him 1,000,000 gold bricks tomorrow, he would trade every one of them for a bucket of water, right? Because nothing matters as much to that person as that one object. That one object is single-minded, is the understanding of hunger and thirst. You need that before anything else. It is a single-minded discontent because you do not have that one object. And you will never be satisfied until you have that one object. You can't give an extremely hungry man anything else besides food, specifically, or what it means to get food, because that's the only thing that's going to sate the hunger. It's the only thing that's going to sate the thirst. Nothing else is going to work. So we understand about hunger. It's a single-minded desire. There's nothing but righteousness that the believer needs. There's nothing but righteousness at salvation and throughout our lives that is driving our discontented hunger for that object. So that's something we need to understand as believers in Christ. We realize that we cling to the righteousness of Christ because that is the only thing that will keep us alive, that will give us life. And we seek that and we want that, and we are never content with righteousness that we have on this level, because we should always hunger for further righteousness. So there's two ways that we can understand this, which we're going to get into here, that there is an imputed righteousness and an inherent righteousness, and we need to understand both of these in this context. But first, we need to understand what this means about hunger and why this is so important. So this is the idea of hunger and thirst here in these particular verbs, this idea that it is a single-minded, passionate desire for one object that is life-sustaining, that is life-giving, and if you don't have that, then you will perish. Actually, it's Todd Friel who actually makes this interesting point. He makes a good point about why we hunger and thirst, why we experience just material hunger and thirst. We go out and we feel hungry for food and water on a daily basis or on a typical basis, hourly basis, whatever. And he makes the point that God could have created us to be little energizer bunnies. We could have been just survived on photosynthesis. We could have just gathered air and sunlight like Superman. We could have just we didn't need to eat or drink constantly. Why would God create human beings with this constant need to have some more material life-sustaining sustenance all the time? We constantly have to put water and food in our bodies if we want to live today. Why did he do that? Because every time that we do that, we have to remember that God kept you alive that day. That's the whole understanding. It's a very basic traditional understanding of why we sit down and we say grace at meals, right? Is that we realize that God just kept us alive for another meal. God provided today. God gave me life-sustaining sustenance today. That's the understanding there. Every time we eat food or we drink water, we should realize I needed him and he provided. So that's the understanding of this hunger, this thirst, that you need constant life-sustaining focus upon this one object that's going to keep you alive. So now I'm going to go on to righteousness here. That's the verbs. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. Your noun. This word is extremely common, as you can imagine, through the Greek New Testament. It's everywhere. This word for righteousness, this word for dikaios, or dikaiosune, is the cognate here. And it just means either a moral or legal standing is essentially the idea of this verb, or this noun, excuse me. So it means to be justified, to be righteous, to be vindicated. And it has a very real legal meaning to it, in as much as it was the word that was used to describe someone who went to court or who stood before the court of law, and that person stood innocent. They were vindicated by the court. They are innocent. They can walk. They are righteous. They're vindicated. They are someone who is considered a righteous and good person, and there's no charges brought, is the understanding there. No charges are going to be laid against this individual. So it has both a moral and legal understanding to this word, dikaios, here. And it is the word that is largely used for righteousness all through the Greek New Testament. So what does that mean in this context here? Well, in this context, most immediately we can tell that it is a gospel text based on the context, right? That's the first understanding of this. This entire paragraph is a gospel text. This entire paragraph is a gospel text, and nothing could be more clear to the man who mourns over his sin, who humbles himself before God, and who is destitute for need to enter the kingdom of heaven, that he seriously needs some kind of imputed righteousness, or he's going to die. He needs someone to make him holy. He needs someone to make him good. He needs someone to make him innocent. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the initial understanding that believers in Christ have, that they are in dire need for something to keep them alive that they don't have, that they have reached a critical point where they realize that God will, and justly and glorifyingly so, punish them. So that believer understands that. Believer understands that only righteousness, there's nothing else he desires, because there's nothing else that's going to make him good with God. He can have anything else. None of that is going to make him right with God unless he is righteous. That's the bottleneck, if you will. It doesn't matter if he has greatness or strength or wisdom or any kind of self-made legalism. None of that's going to help. None of that's going to save him. He only passionately desires this legal innocence. So that's something that we can understand. And we also realize this is just as a side note, this is a very unnatural text to state. This is a very unnatural statement because remember, if we're saying here that these people hunger and thirst for righteousness when they are saved, this is the opposite of what human beings do. We know that from Romans 3, right? Romans 3 verses 9 through 18. It says that none are righteous. No, not even one understands God. No one seeks after God, right? The unnatural man does anything but seek righteousness. In fact, if anything, if he hungers and thirsts for anything, it's unrighteousness, isn't it? That's the opposite of man. It even describes in graphic detail all through Romans 3, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're quickly going to go shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So these people that are described here in this text have been convicted through the Holy Spirit. There is no possible way that human beings naturally seek righteousness. That's something. So this is a gospel text. This cannot be just a general statement. And we understand that in verse 6 here, that if you just take this to just mean, well, people that generally want to do good in general are satisfied by that. That's not at all what's going on in this text. No human being ultimately seeks that, naturally. Only the Holy Spirit makes people a people that passionately seek the holiness of God, that are discontent until they have it, that are not happy until they've been filled with it. It's a anti-depraved state of man. So, that makes it clear that we need to understand this verse in light of the previous verses. It only makes sense for those that are destitute of anything before God to enter the kingdom of heaven, those people that mourn over sin. So, that's the imputed righteousness understanding of this. And that is something we need to understand correctly. We also realize that Luke understood something else. And if you look at Luke chapter 6, he understood that there is a real sense in which not only is this talking about you need imputed righteousness of Christ to live, but we as believers should constantly be a people that are hungry for righteousness, inherently. Theologians talk about it this way. If you look up all these theological definitions, you'll say there's two different types of righteousness in the New Testament. There's imputed righteousness and there's inherent righteousness. Imputed righteousness is essentially this idea that it doesn't matter how evil and sinful you are, justification works like this, where Christ has taken your sin, he has put it on himself at his own cost, at his own sacrifice, he has attributed your evil and all that you have done against God to himself, and then not only that, but he took his righteousness and his goodness and his perfection, that was his understanding of his character for 30 plus years, and then he gave that to you. The accounts were switched. The bank accounts have just been anti-credited, if you will. That understanding that you are now given a righteousness. When you stand before the throne of God, he will see Christ's righteousness in you because you didn't have any of your own. That's imputed righteousness. But we also understand, and Luke understood this fact, that there is also an inherent righteousness, right? This fact that that is not enough. Justification is not a doctrine that should stand just by itself. If all Christ did was justify people, that would not be the fulfillment of the kingdom. That would not be enough because he has to make them inherently righteous or they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They have to actually be good people at the end of the day. They have to actually be righteous people. They have to be sanctified. They have to be glorified. So we are a people, and Luke understands this when he says we are hungry now, but there will be a time when we will be satisfied. And what he is implying by that is that we need to be a people, even now, as saved believers who understand the gospel and who return to it regularly, who do not pass by the gospel. It is not just the ABCs of Christianity, and then we move on to something else. We regularly are changed and dwell on the gospel and understand the gospel and return to it. And when we do, consistently, through our sanctification, we should realize that we should be a people that always hunger and thirst for righteousness, that are constantly discontent because we're not righteous enough, that are unhappy about the fact that we are not good enough. That's something that needs to describe us as believers in Christ. We need to be a people that reflect on the character of God and that he is firstly and foremostly righteous and holy, and we are not that yet. And because of that, if we want to be like our Father, if we want to example our Father in this regard, we need to constantly have this single-minded, all-consuming desire to to be righteous like him, to be just like him. And that needs to make us discontent with ourselves. That needs to make us unhappy about our righteousness with ourselves. I can't remember a couple of weeks ago, I think I said we need to be content, and here I'm going to tell you now be discontent. I'm just going to go back on everything. But we understand that it's not just about being discontent over something in this world. We're not discontent over what we have or what is going on around us in this particular material context. We're discontent because we're not like our Father yet. And we strive for that, and we're hungry for that reality. So, let us not just at salvation, but throughout our Christian lives, be a people that are not content with our holiness and our righteousness and hunger and thirst to be more and more and more like him and desire that over and over. And then we get to the end of this passage here, the very last half of this verse, and it says, "For they will be satisfied. They will be filled." So, again, this is one of those things we can understand two ways. How are we satisfied? How are we filled in this? And again, I'm going to argue that it's both and, because Luke understands that there's two ways to understand this. We understand it on an imputed sense, in that we are filled, right? The believer in Christ who is going through this passage, who is looking like all these steps that are reflected here, who mourns over sin, who humbles himself before the Lord, who repents and trusts in Christ to save him, that person will have imputed righteousness, right? That person will be justified. That person will be filled with his need for life. He realizes that he has to get in and that he hungers and he thirsts to get in, and then that person will be justified by Christ if he seeks that, if he humbles himself and puts his faith in Christ. So there is an imputed sense to this, but there's also a sense in which it is labeled in the future tense here in Matthew. And it says, you will be satisfied. And this is a third person future tense verb. You will become satisfied at some future point. And there's a great deal we could say about justification here and this idea of justification as we understand it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the best justification passage there is. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right? But that's not necessarily what Matthew is dealing with here, what Luke is dealing with in Luke 6:21. He realizes that there is a final cumulative sense in which we will be filled. We are filled now with the imputed righteousness of Christ, if that's the best way we understand that. But there is a sense in which we are not inherently righteous yet. We're not there yet. We're not good people yet. And there will be a day, however, and Christ gives us this comfort, and he says, you'll be blessed because there will be a day when you will actually be fully inherently good, when you will be fully inherently righteous. So, for now, we keep desiring, we keep wanting more, we keep refusing to be content with our holiness, if you will, then we pray to God to grow that in us and make us more like that. But we understand that there's a comfort to the fact that one day we will be perfect. One day we will actually get to call ourselves good, perfect, holy people in every respect. We'll actually be good, we'll actually be righteous, we'll actually be gracious, we'll actually be holy people in full. There will be no more need to be discontent over sin or discontent over the struggles that the flesh creates for us here and now. Those desires will be fulfilled. And that's an incredible blessing. That's an incredible hope that we can look forward to. There's one last sense in which one commentator notes on this that I think is also important to this text. There's one sense in which he says, this commentator argues that there's a cumulative global sense to this filling of righteousness as well. Because by extension of that, if we say, yes, we hope that we are going to be perfect one day, we desire to be perfect one day, and we take comfort from the fact that God blesses those people and he will make them good one day, there is a global sense to that, because we also realize, just experientially, that we live in a world that is unrighteous, right? And that is a major burden for believers in general. We're constantly looking out at the world and we're saying, what a mess. Right? How unrighteous, how unholy, how evil, and how sinful. And we have to live here for a while. We have to live in this unrighteous world, and we're constantly surrounded by sin and evil on every side, and it gives us sorrow and it gives us pain from without and from within on all levels. But there is a final sense to this that the kingdom of heaven is realized in this passage, because there will be a day when not only will you be perfect and you be righteous, but everyone else around you will be too. Right? The kingdom will be full of holy, righteous people. There will be a day when you can look out at not only at yourself and see righteousness, but you will look out at the rest of the kingdom and the world around you and see righteousness and see goodness and see holiness. And that also will be something that is a desire that's met in believers. We desire not only for ourselves to be holy, but for the world to be a godly reflection, to be righteousness around us. And there will be a day when we can look out and be joyful because that will be a reality. That will be the state of the world. There's going to be a kingdom of heaven, and there is a sense in which if you are perfect and everyone else around you is perfect, it is full of the righteousness of God. There's no sin anymore. If everyone else around you has the same desire and the same methodology and the same characters of God that you also enjoy, there will be no more need to be sorrowed by the world. It will be a new kingdom. So we won't have to mourn over sin anymore, not even within ourselves, but the rest of the world that sins consistently against God. We see this constant mindset that grows more and more common, not only outside Christianity, but inside evangelicalism, where they argue if we have the right system, if we have the right people in office, if we have the right laws and the right checks and balances, eventually we'll make a good system. But they're still going to put sinners in all the positions, in it and under it and below it and on top of it. No matter where you do, eventually sinful human beings will infect the system. But one day, if you create a system of good people, it will be a good system. That's the understanding there. So there is an extended view to this, that we hunger and thirst not only for righteousness in ourselves, but righteousness for the world around us in general, and that we'll be satisfied. So we can have joy and hope and comfort on the day of God's return that we look forward to, because not only will we be made fully righteous, but our desires for God's righteousness in us and around the world and in every heart that is in the kingdom of heaven will experience that as well. So we can close with three major points from this passage. The first one is that we thank God for making us a people hungry for righteousness. We are thankful to God that He makes us a people that desire earnestly this righteousness and this holiness. And we need to be grateful to God that He makes us a people that, unlike the natural man, thirst for unrighteousness. Second thing, that we should be constantly discontent about our state of righteousness. We should never be happy with how holy or how righteous we believe we are. We can always seek more of the character of God. Let us always be hungry for righteousness. And then lastly, let us be joyous and take comfort over the fact that one day we will be satisfied. We will be fulfilled. We will be filled, and our hunger and our thirst will be sated on this day. We won't need to be craving to be more godlike anymore, and we won't need to be desirous that the world be more godlike anymore, because all of that will be filled and all that will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your righteousness, that You have poured out infinite righteousness on believers like us, that You have made a way for us to be righteous, that for us to be holy, for us to be good people, that You imputed righteousness to us, and You will make us good people. I thank You for that, and I pray, Lord, that You would make us a people always hungry and always thirsty to be more righteous like You, that we would never be content with our current standing. We'd never be content with our sanctification as is, but we continue always to be more hungry and more thirsty for You. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.